Okay. Did that.
Shepherding our heart. We talk about this every time we're together. We talk about it and how it relates to all the other disciplines. And this morning, I just want to spend most of our time talking about shepherding the heart and the wisdom that comes forth from that and how we can use that in all of the other disciplines that we have in front of us here. Scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We see that in Proverbs multiple times. We see it elsewhere in Scripture as well. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's really important that we understand what this fear is. This is not a servile fear where a servant is cowering under an unjust master. This is a fear that comes from having a clear and an accurate understanding of who God is, and the sober understanding of how we must live in light of a God who is the kind of God that he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. When we understand who God is more accurately, we are able to fear him rightly. We have a reverence for him that does not come from any place else. And the one place we go to understand God most accurately and most clearly is his word. And so one of the reasons why we drag ourselves, we pull ourselves in front of God's word as regularly as we can, is so that we can know the God of the word. And the blessing from that is that we would have a sober understanding of God, and that that would have effect on how we live. So that is our first discipline, regularly taking ourselves before the word. The benefit is that we know the God of the word and that we acquire wisdom from that. The first place we can apply that wisdom is in our own home, in the relationships with those that we have around us, whether these are guys that rent with us, whether these are women who have married us, whether these are kids that we brought into our family that the Lord has given to us. We need the wisdom that is only found from shepherding our heart through the intake of God's word, and the wisdom that's found from confessing our sin to the Lord and the clarity that the Lord brings to us as we communicate back to him in prayer. We bring that into our home, and we have what we need to respond well to the things that the Lord has put in our homes. We have roommates who need to be encouraged, and we have wives who need to be encouraged, who need to be directed, who need to be shepherded with God's word. We have kids who need to understand principles from God's word. We can deliver those well when we've shepherded our heart well. We have a wisdom in disciplining, in dispensing that wisdom when we have spent time alone with the Lord. We do it gently, we do it carefully, we do it rightly, we do it sensitively, we do it effectively when we do that. We bring ourselves into this ministry at this church, our third discipline, when we've shepherded ourselves well privately and we've shepherded ourselves well in our homes. We arrive at this church ready to step into ministry. So again, whether we're serving at the very bottom end of the spectrum in Next Generation Ministries with the ones that you just hold and they don't know you, or you're shepherding in student ministries and they're 18 years old and they ask really penetrating questions, we need wisdom from the Lord in interacting with those that we serve. Whether they're asking us questions that relate to life and where they're going in life, or whether they're just trusting us to hold them, we need wisdom to do that, and we find that when we shepherd our hearts with God's word. We have wisdom to respond rightly to circumstances that don't go according to plan when we're serving, and all of that comes from time spent alone with the Lord. Our fourth discipline here is the qualifications. This is an area where every man should aim to be a deacon qualified. We find those once again in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 8 through 13. And this is an area where a man needs to be wise. When a man spends time alone with the Lord and he has a reverence for the Lord, and he has a fear of the Lord that comes from an accurate understanding for who he is, he's a man who is a dignified man. He's a man who is sober about all of the things that are in front of him. When a man fears the Lord rightly and is close to the Lord, he's near to the Lord, he's a man who thinks rightly about all of the things and the opportunities that are in front of him. He thinks rightly about what money is and how to use money. He has God's perspective on resources, and so he's not fond of a sordid or an immoral or a wrong gain or an unjust gain. He's a man who thinks rightly about God's provision and sustenance for him. So he doesn't look at alcohol or any other thing in a way that God doesn't view it. He views it as God's provision for this world. He thinks rightly about it that way. He's a man who loves to manage his home well because he spent time in God's Word, where God's Word is telling him how to manage his home. He's telling him what kind of man he needs to be to manage his home well. So he's well equipped. And he does it wisely. He does it in a way that's effective with his wife. He does it in a way that's effective with his kids. He does it in a way that's effective with his roommates. It's good to read through the qualifications of the deacons. If you haven't done so recently, do so. It's really encouraging to put those in front of you and pray towards those ends and watch the Lord grow your heart and your awareness of those different qualifications of a man who is a man of dignity, of a man who is not fond of sordid gain, a man who is not double-tongued. When you begin to pray about those things, you find your awareness in the world around you of your opportunity to be that kind of man, and you can encourage others by your growth in that area as well. The fifth discipline is the discipline of the hermeneutic. This is where we intentionally sharpen ourselves in our understanding of the Word here at Grace Bible Church. We're doing that here this morning. We've done that all year. The guys who are in H3 are doing that as well. And this is a place where we need wisdom. If you ever need wisdom, you need it in the area of how it is that you use the knowledge that God has in His Word. When we use the Word to grow only intellectually in our understanding of God's Word, that is a dangerous man. It's a man who doesn't know how to use what God has given to him and his revelation of himself for the benefit of the whole body. We want to be men who, because of our time spent alone with the Lord, understand what God is doing in us as He grows us. And so our pursuit of God and our deepened understanding is always done within the context of building up the local church, strengthening the local church within ourselves, and then as that separates into others, so that we can be effective for the Lord. So we have opportunities here to do that. We have Build, we have H3, we have GBI, we have Shepherdology that we're not doing this year, but we want to do that again, probably after we get the move completed. And all of those are designed to make us the kind of men who are able to handle God's Word well. We're able to handle it well in whatever vocational pursuit we have, whatever home situation we have. So we want to put that in front of us. We want to be men who do that and who use it rightly. And lastly, our last discipline is the vision and the purpose of Grace Bible Church. We're so thankful that guys are here. You've chosen to make Grace your church home. We want to be men who understand the vision and the purpose. Our purpose really here is to draw people in, to build people up, and to send people out. And we want to do that first and foremost by preparing our hearts to be the kind of people who can invite ones well to our church, and can be used by God to help build them up, and can be used by God to help send them out. We want to do all of that by remembering God's glory in all of this, that we're aiming for God's glory in this church. We gather together here this morning for God's glory. We sing in church for God's glory. We listen to the messages for God's glory. We do all of it in the context of the cross of Jesus Christ that has brought us near to God, has brought us in complete atonement with God through the cross of Jesus Christ. We never want to lose sight of that. And we want to do all of this not under our own power, but enabled by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit here. We want to be ones who depend on the strength of the Holy Spirit to serve in all the ways that we do. So those are our six disciplines, and we wanted to just put those in front of you once again. Thanks for hearing us on this. Thanks for making these a part of your life. We encourage you with all of that. So,
quarter till.
Okay, let's break up into our regular locations, and we'll meet again at 7:45.
As you, if you'll take out your yellow sheet first, that's your homework. That's paperclip to the back of the outline for today. If you're perceptive, you'll notice that my title for that homework is, I forgot to delete it and put in a new title when I duplicated it in Pages. So that's just scribble through the reviewing the 35 imperatives for marriage. I think we've done that enough. Not like you ever graduate from that, okay? But I have left that in your homework plenty for you. But I just didn't change the title for it, so you can just scribble that part out. I didn't want you to be confused if you saw that it said at the top, reviewing the 35 imperatives, and you did all the homework and realized you didn't look at one of them again. So feel free to scribble that out. Today, we get to move on to discipline 3 on the ministry. We'll have 2 Saturdays together total this year talking about that. Scott Demarest will do one, the next one on the ministry coming up in a few weeks, a few meetings. But if you want to take your Bibles and open them up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll be there, and then we're going to kind of also turn back to Acts 17. So we're going to kind of be in two places because I really want to have you understand the context of 1 Thessalonians. One of the greatest byproducts for me personally going through Acts has been the way that it has helped me to put my New Testament together, understanding where letters were written and at what time during the missionary journeys of Paul. And so I want you to see that. So as you turn to 1 Thessalonians 1, keep your hand there, but then turn back to Acts chapter 17 also, and we'll kind of flip back and forth a little bit. So 1 Thessalonians 1 and then Acts chapter 17. Paul in Acts 17, verse 1, is on a second missionary journey. And before we go any further, I want to pray. Because I'm eager to jump in, and I don't want to forget to pray. So let's do that together. Father, thank you for the opportunity just to pause before we dig into your word. And Lord, our heart's desire is that we would worship you during this time, that we would humble ourselves under your word, that it would speak over our lives, and that you, with your word, would have your way. Lord, I pray for these men and for myself, Lord, that you would make us into good, godly men who will be very effective for you in gospel ministry in the church and outside the church. So would you please draw near to us, Lord, as we draw near to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is on a second missionary journey. It's about mid to late AD 50. Okay? We think that Paul was born in AD 5. So he's a contemporary to Jesus. He's about 5 years younger, perhaps, or so, compared to Jesus. He's on a second missionary journey, and what just happened was he was just in Philippi, and he's traveling with Silas, and you know what happened in Philippi. They were grabbed by the mob. There was not a synagogue in Philippi, and the Gentiles grabbed him, threw him in prison, and after they had beaten him and Silas, and then the whole earthquake while he was in prison, the Philippian jailer scene took place, and then they decided to release Paul and Silas. Only Paul and Silas didn't go away quiet. Quietly, they made the officials come who had treated them unjustly, and basically what Paul did is he really protected the church in that by having them come and do it face-to-face, so that they could acknowledge that what they did was unjust and that it can't happen again. And so at the end of that, they left Philippi chapter 16, verse 40. And it says in chapter 17, verse 1, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica." So this is on the European continent. It's for modern day, is it Greece? And he traveled basically 30 miles from Philippi to Amphipolis, about another 30 miles to Apollonia, and then they came to Thessalonica, which is in the province, all of this is in the province of Macedonia, and he found a synagogue of the Jews. And according to his custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He He's in a synagogue, so he's reasoning with the Jews. Wherever Paul went, he went to the Jews first, but he also went to the Greeks. He preached the gospel to the Jews, but also to the Greeks. So he's reasoning with them for three Sabbaths. That does not mean that he only stayed in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, but it means that he took three of those Sabbaths and he specifically was reasoning with the Jews. So it means that at a minimum, he was there 3 weeks. Verse 3, how was he reasoning with them? He was explaining and giving evidence that Messiah had to suffer. Messiah had to rise again from the dead, and he was saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is Messiah. So he's trying to help the Jews see who their Messiah is. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So the response in Thessalonica is a small number of Jews responded, large number of Gentiles responded. Now, verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. The rest of the Jews who did not respond to it had had enough with what Paul was doing in Thessalonica. And they went after him. They found Jason. And when they did not find Paul and Silas, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. So now the Jews are dragging fellow Jews who try to tell them about Messiah in front of Gentile authorities. And they are shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. So the Jews are trying to make a case to the Gentiles that they're upset that the things about Caesar are not being followed, which the Jews would have hated what Caesar did. But now it's convenient for them to be disgusted with anything that is anti-Caesar because they want to be anti-Jesus, and they are stirring up the Gentiles. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So the contrast in Berea is that more Jews responded. They were more noble-minded. But, here come the Jews from Thessalonica again. When the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowd. So it's not enough that they were just chasing him out of their own city. They had to go down to the next city. And immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there with them. And those who escorted Paul brought him down as far as Athens. They would have sailed with him all the way down towards Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So Paul goes on to Athens, and he stays by himself in Athens. And Silas and Timothy stay back in that region. We know that Timothy will have made his way back to Philippi. And he's running back and forth from Paul to Philippi all the time in the rest of the second missionary journey. He's constantly bringing support from that church in Philippi to him. Paul has a very unique relationship with the Philippian church, and that's what he's doing. So you know Paul stays in Athens for the rest of Acts 17. He has his great speech that he gives, his sermon on Mars Hill. And then in chapter 18, he gets to Corinth. And he is a little bit beside himself because of everything that had happened as he had to run for his life from Thessalonica. He's very concerned about those believers that were there who had not, he didn't get very much time with. Notice what it says in chapter 18. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And he had met Aquila and Priscilla there. And they were tent makers, and that's what he was doing most of his time to provide for himself. And then he was also in the synagogue on the Sabbath, reasoning with the Jews, or trying to persuade them. But then, verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, see, they had stayed back, And when they came, then Paul, look what it says in verse 5. Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. So now he is able and he's in a position where he doesn't have to do the tent thing all the time and work. So what has probably happened is two things that have really helped Paul. Timothy came back and he had been to Philippi and he had been with other churches and he was able to bring support for Paul. So now he didn't have to do the tent making. But also he was beside himself. We're going to find out here in a moment. Very concerned for the Thessalonians. And he got word from Timothy that they were fine after all of that persecution that ran him out of town. Now, take that and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, okay? Paul's going to tell us, Paul is now right, okay, we were just in Acts 18 in Corinth. Paul writes 1 Thessalonians from Acts, or from Corinth in Acts 18. Do you understand? So when Timothy joined up with him, that's when he took out pen and paper and he wrote the letter 1 Thessalonians. Now we're going to find out what was in Paul's mind in Acts 18 when he was in Corinth. Are you with me? Does this make sense? Okay. Chapter 3, verse 1. When we could endure it no longer, we thought it would be best to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. You remember when he went on to Athens and he sent Timothy back? This is what he sent him back to do, to encourage them as in regards to their faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. So they saw all of the afflictions, and Paul wanted to make sure that they were okay, that they were not disturbed by all of those afflictions that were happening, as if maybe something wrong happened. I mean, you preach to us this message about a Jewish Messiah who is Lord, and we believe in him, and now everybody hates us. Is this right? Yes, this is right, is what he's writing for and sent Timothy back for. Verse 4, for indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, remember he's in Corinth, he's making tents, and every Sabbath he's reasoning in the synagogue. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And so here is now an apostle who's showing his humanness. He was in distress, and he was laboring in Corinth the best that he could, but now that the burden is lifted off of him, he completely devoted himself to the word and preaching in Corinth because now he knows they're okay. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Paul is eager to get back to them if he can. Okay? So there's the setting for the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And remember what we're after. We're after in the men of the church to be men who will shepherd their hearts well with the Word of God. Just everything that Scott talked about this morning. And that in men who would shepherd their hearts well with the Word of God would step into their homes and be godly men and godly leaders and bring gospel influence and the influence of the Word of God on the relationships that man has in his home. And then that man who is shepherding his heart and who is caring for his household well, that man steps into the church and he ministers to people. Or that man steps outside of the church and he ministers the gospel evangelistically. And that's what we're talking about in Discipline 3. There is no greater man to look at for ministry, to understand what gospel ministry is, than the Apostle Paul for us. And so what we're going to do is we're going to watch Paul in chapter 1 and chapter 2 tell us what his ministry was like. I don't know any other section. Perhaps there's some sections, smaller sections in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But basically you have this long section in chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 where Paul tells them what he was like as a minister of the gospel. There are some things here that are apply only to Paul. I don't want to make all of this apply to you because and tell you to go do something that only an apostle could do. But there are so many things in here that go beyond being an apostle and just being a godly man who's ministering the gospel to others. So here we go. We're going to work through quickly. I'm not going to say a lot on every one of these points. You have 11 points here this morning. I promise it'll be a really exciting 2 hours that we go through this. It won't be 2 hours. But I'm going to talk to you about what gospel ministry is. Okay? Here we go. Number one, gospel ministry reveals God's prior electing love. I'll read from verse 1 of chapter 1 to verse 5, just to set the context. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Silvanus is another way of writing Silas's name. He went by both. To the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And I'm going to pick it up here at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So here's what's going on first that I want you to see. Gospel ministry reveals God's prior electing love. This is really an amazing thing to say. This is the marriage between God's sovereign work in electing sinners before the foundation of the world and the role and responsibility of a minister to go preach the gospel. And you watch these two things wonderfully collide in God's mind. He says in verse 4, here's what I know. I know God's electing love. Beloved, chosen by God, I know this about you. Verse 5 is the explanation for how he knows it. And what he says is staggering. How does he know it? The word came to you. The gospel came to you. See that? Our gospel did not come to you in word only. What does that mean? It did come in words, didn't it? Paul came preaching those words. That's how I know that God chose you. I came preaching the gospel. But notice that's not his main idea. He says the word, the gospel did not come in word only, but the gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction, or with full conviction. Now, you got to hang with me on this verse because this is really important. There is a comparison clause at the end of verse 5. Just as, you see that? Just as. That means he's going to kind of draw an equal sign between what he just said and the next thing he's going to say. So the gospel came to you in word, but not in word only. It came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction, just as. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, just as you know that the gospel is powerful. See, that would be an equal sign between power, Holy Spirit, and full conviction, and that just as you know the gospel is those things. He doesn't say that. What does he say? The gospel came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction, just as what? You know what kind of men we were among you. So that tells you now what Paul is after. Yes, the gospel came in words to Thessalonica, and it was a way of revealing God's electing love. But what Paul is really after, as the explanation for why he knows that they have been chosen by God, is you know what kind of men we were among you. What kind of men were we among you? We were men of power, men marked by the Holy Spirit, and men who came with full conviction. Now listen, does the gospel have power? It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, right? That's good theology. Do we need the Holy Spirit linked with the gospel? Yes, we do. Does the gospel bring some kind of conviction? Yes. That's great theology, but it's not taught in this verse. this verse says that the way that Paul knows that God chose them was that, yes, the gospel came in word, but the gospel also came in the power of these men and in the Holy Spirit fullness of these men and in the full conviction that Paul had, that Silas had, to come and to preach the gospel to these people. That's how he knows God chose them. That's an amazing thing to say. He's showing that, look, think of it this way. God in eternity past, Ephesians 1:4, right? Chooses, elects. Now, how does that reveal itself actually in time? Men of power, men full of the Holy Spirit, and men fully convinced run into the rebel world preaching the gospel. And it reveals what? Where God in eternity past made choices. Guys, gospel ministry is huge, so important. Look what God's revealing through it. If men run out into the world, Christian men, and do ministry that is in their own power, with their own cleverness, and they're not really convinced about what they're doing because it's a fad. It's okay what we're doing. What is that going to reveal in their message? God is pleased to marry his sovereignty in eternity past with man's responsibility to go preach the gospel, and they're not at odds with one another. The responsibility of man with full conviction and power and being full of the Holy Spirit and going and preaching the gospel actually reveals where God's electing love manifests itself. It doesn't cause it. God caused it, right? But it reveals it. So that's a staggering claim to make. And it's right there before us. So what is gospel ministry? Number one, gospel ministry reveals God's prior electing love. Number two, gospel ministry, I've scratched that out of mine. What's it say for yours? It results in fearless, joyful, and exemplary imitators. Verses 6 and 7, watch this. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, he's not saying, I offered you one pattern to imitate, and Jesus offered you another pattern to imitate, and you became an imitator of me and of Jesus. Two different things. He means what? 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul's life was so much in alignment with Jesus that he could say it that way, follow me as I follow Christ. So they are imitators, verse 6. How were they imitators? In what way did they imitate? Well, he says in verse 6, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Lots of tribulation going on. You remember what we read in Acts 17 about how Paul gets chased out of town? And Paul doesn't talk about in Acts how the believers were impacted by it, but in 1 Thessalonians 3, he talked about his concern, right? There's a lot of affliction that they were going through also. And they received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So here they are, getting all kinds of affliction all over them, tribulation being brought to their life, maybe losing jobs. Who knows what happened, what kind of persecution there was. And yet they're joyful? That's because it's not their joy that they have. Whose joy do they have? What does it say? With the joy of the Holy Spirit. See, the Spirit's joy that he gives to the believer is not based on circumstances being good. It's just his joy in this world. This is a great verse, guys, for you to keep in front of you, because it presents to you the accurate picture that you are, this world is full of rebels against God, enemies of God, and what we do with the gospel is we live behind enemy lines. And you're going to see this. God, the judge, is coming. Wrath is coming. And we run behind enemy lines and we preach the word. But we don't just preach the word. We need to be men who are responding and influenced by God's power. that we too, as we take the gospel to the ends of the earth in ways that are appropriate for us, we need to have fullness of the Spirit for us. That's going to look different than fullness of the Spirit for an apostle. And we need to be fully convinced as we run behind enemy lines preaching the gospel. And as we preach that gospel, God's electing love will be revealed in our day of whom he has chosen. They will receive the word in as behind enemy lines with lots of tribulation, lots of trouble. It can be easy for us to think that we're preaching the gospel and everybody should just, this should just be fine. Everybody would get along with that and there'd be no trouble. But how many of you were saved from in and out of your family and your setting and there was no conflict? I can remember when God saved me, the first morning I told my unbelieving mom, there was immediately lines drawn and we knew who was on which side. Friends and family and others, I mean, this is an accurate depiction of where gospel ministry is and what it's like. We're not in Disneyland selling cotton candy to people who want it. We're not. And so when we go and we tell them God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life, you're telling them, I got some cotton candy for you. But we go into enemy lines and we're telling them the judge is coming and you don't have any hope apart from Jesus. Repent. Turn away from what you've made of yourself apart from him and believe in him. And that message does not go over well. It just doesn't. Except for those whom God has prepared and they receive it with joy and they become imitators of the ones who brought the gospel. Now watch why they became imitators. Verse 7, you became imitators so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So throughout that whole region, this is probably within a matter of 3 months, those brand new believers in Thessalonica had become an example to all of the believers in that region. So what did they become examples of how you receive the word in tribulation with joy? They were a good example of that. So gospel ministry results in fearless, joyful, exemplary imitators. That's what it needs to result in. So again, we're in a war zone in this world. There are rebels against God everywhere. And what do we find out so far? God, in eternity past, has made sovereign selections. How are they going to come to light in time? By men with power and Holy Spirit and full conviction running into those enemy lines, preaching the gospel, and they will receive the word in that tribulation that comes with much joy. Third description of gospel ministry. Number three, gospel ministry is multiplied quickly by new believers. Look what happened. Verse 8. This is Paul's explanation of their exemplary lives in verse 7. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia, for, let me explain what I mean, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. These are brand new believers. Brand new believers in Thessalonica. And the word of the Lord blasted forth from them like a trumpet blast. That's the idea in verse 8. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. They are so young in Christ. And they are so unashamed in Christ. If you're going to play the trumpet, I played the trumpet for 14 years. If you're going to play the trumpet, it's not for somebody who's shy. A trumpet is not like a little, I don't know, it's not like a flute. You can play that really soft and just kind of quietly to yourself. But a trumpet's loud. And it's not for the shy. They weren't ashamed of what they were as these new believers. They sounded forth the faith that they had in Christ. It says in verse 8, in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth. In every place, like a trumpet blast. I can remember, my best friend lived probably like, I don't know, 17 houses down on the same street. And he played French horn. And I played trumpet. And when we were in junior high, we would, remember the old phone, the heavy one that's hooked on the wall? I'd call him, dial, and say, hey, go out in your backyard. Okay, boom. And I'd get my trumpet out, and I'd point down the street, and I'd just blast as loud as I could, and I would wait, and pretty soon I'd hear his French horn coming back.